We are in a series called Heal Our Nation, or Heal Our Land is actually what it's called. We're going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we slipped in also a little study on Esther there with a couple of Sundays in between Ezra and Nehemiah, considering, again, not only did Esther, the time of Esther, happen at the same time of Ezra, in the middle of Ezra, actually, but also the same principles are reinforced very heavily. We are now in the book of Nehemiah, and now that it's football season again, I want to just kind of compare the layout of Nehemiah to a football game, all right? Where you have chapters 1 through 6 is the first half of Nehemiah, very clearly about rebuilding the walls, and then chapters 7 through 13 are the second half of Nehemiah about reinstruction to the people. So reconstruction of the walls in the first half, reinstruction of the people in the second half. Well, each one of those halves is also divided into halves, right? Last week we talked about the first half of Nehemiah, 1 through 3. We're now going to talk about the second half of the first half, which would put us in what quarter? The second quarter. See, I knew the football analogy would hold true. Yeah. We'll try to give that two-minute warning at the appropriate time. So we are in the second half of the first half, 4 through 6, chapters 4 through 6. But we're going to start off by reviewing the first half of the first half, or the first quarter of Nehemiah. And in chapters 1 through 3, we learned that there are 5 steps at work in rebuilding, the rebuilding process, or the reconstruction process, whether it be walls, whether it be cities, whether it be nations, whether it be individual lives, and our own personal walls. And those 5 steps are concern, first of all, concern for the fact that there truly is a ruin there. Secondly, confession that the ruin is indeed probably mostly our blame, one way or the others. And was it Israel's blame that the city of Jerusalem, their capital, their prized city, laid in ruins? Yes, it was, because they wandered away from God. Commitment to recommit, perhaps, to God. Commitment to restore or reform our lives. And that does take a lot of courage in this day and age, does it not? It took a lot of courage, and that it takes a lot of courage at any time that you are going to recommit your life back to God and rebuild your life to God. But it also takes some caution, because along the way there are going to be a lot of road bumps, right? And that's what we're going to be seeing mostly in this second half of the first half, in chapters 4 through 6. So as we follow Nehemiah in his God-given project, we first see his heartfelt concern, his anguish over the damaged walls, over the ruined gates, the burned-down gates of the capital city of his country, his beloved Israel. It echoes the concern, it echoes the anguish, literally, that we feel over areas in our lives as we confess to damage from sinful habits, from wrong attitudes, from feelings of bitterness and feelings of resentments, of not wanting to give up control, but still realizing who it is that is in control, which causes a big battle for us. And then we see Nehemiah's commitment, his quick response to the opportunity that's given him to rebuild. And again, it reflects on our need to respond to opportunities given us to recover and rebuild, right? We observe Nehemiah's courageously accepting the magnitude of the task. Remember, he gets on his horse at night and he wanders around the broken down walls on his horse, seeing the extent of the damage and just how big the task is ahead of him, making a careful survey, see how much he had to repair. We observe his caution in organizing and sharing the labor of this great project as it gets underway. And lastly, we note his courageous yet cautious first meeting with the enemies who oppose him. And did he stand firm, or did he back down under their pressure? He stood firm. Will that continue in chapters 4 through 6? Because the next chapters, 4 through 6, cover the persecution that rises up from their building, rebuilding the city's walls. And as I've already suggested, when we start to rebuild our lives, we are going to find some persecution as well, right? We're going to find that a force immediately arises from both within ourselves and outside of ourselves, and it's a force that resists God's desire to change us, God's desire to reform us. It resists God's work in our lives with every influence that can be used against us, and there are a lot of influences in this world, are there not? And we've already allowed a lot of those influences to indeed influence us, affect us. And that doesn't make Satan's job any harder, does it? It makes his job easier. As we decide to rebuild those walls, what do you think appears on our back? It's this little target, right? Matter of fact, it's a big target. And the fiery darts of the evil one, yes, are projected our way. In chapters 4 through 6, the revealed persecution is summed up in three words. There's one for each chapter, actually, because in the first chapter, chapter 4, we see disrespect, not just to the people that have come to rebuild, but disrespect to who, most importantly? The God that they represent, right? The God whose work they are doing, the God whose call brought them to where they are to do the work that they are doing. In chapter 5, when disrespecting them didn't work, they turned to deceit. And when that doesn't work, in chapter 6, they turn to something similar, deception. And who is it that is the master of deception? The master of the lie? It's Satan. In chapter 4, the enemies outright disrespect. They literally diss God, and they diss God in what he's doing by disrespecting his people, by disrespecting his workers, right? They feel the call from God. Zerubbabel allowed them to feel it initially. Ezra brought that feeling to heart to the vast majority of them. And now Nehemiah is rekindling that feeling and that burning within them of the call of God to rebuild his holy city. And when they fail, the enemies fail. Chapter 5 shows how the enemies deceitfully try to involve the Israelites in plots that will overthrow their work from within, not from without, but from within. To call Nehemiah away from his work is what happens in chapter 6. So they go specifically then to the point of leadership of the group in chapter 6 and try deceit there. But it does not work either, because when we come to chapter 6, verse 15, we read this wonderful sentence. And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. We talked about the magnitude of the job. I mean, it was a huge job. And the fact that they actually finished it in 52 days shows God was on their side. It was miraculous. So let's take a closer look at these different chapters and what the enemies do indeed use as their tools to try to get them to stop their work. And we said in chapter 4, disrespect. The opposition now takes its gloves off. They've had the initial meet with Nehemiah. Nehemiah stood firm. He wasn't going to back down. He wasn't going to be afraid. Nehemiah faces severe and violent opposition as the real battle begins. Violent opposition as his work of rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem finally actually gets down to beginning. We, like Nehemiah, have a common enemy who opposes us with deviousness. And that's his main power. And then, interestingly enough, beloved, does Satan have much real power outside of the power that he deceives us to give him? Outside of the power that he deceitfully manipulates us to believe that he has? Actually, no. His power is totally in deception. His power is totally in the lie and getting us to live the lie, to believe the lie, and then to live the lie. And until we break out of our denial and understand that, we're still going to be his puppets, are we not? And yes, he will be very powerful in our lives. Whether he has actual force of power behind him or not, that deceitfulness is very powerful. Is very powerful. We have a common enemy with Nehemiah. We have a common enemy with Ezra. When it boils right down to it, we have a common enemy with Adam and Eve, don't we? It's Satan. All through time, he is the one who is behind everything that we struggle through, that the breaking down of not just big cities like Jerusalem and countries like Israel, but individuals like you and me. So it's not Sanballat or Tobiah or the men of Adad, no, that we really need to be concerned with. They're all fronts, aren't they? They're all minions. And I don't mean the little yellow guys going, okay. Although those guys are cute. I love them. No, I mean Satan. And battling this ageless enemy of man makes the book of Nehemiah very relevant to us because it is an ageless battle. I love the words, the truthful words in Martin Luther's great hymn. I don't want to say this too forcefully or Scott's going to get up and start singing. A mighty fortress is our God, where he says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Luther realized that. We need to realize it as well in this day and age. Satan's gone nowhere. He's perhaps gotten even more powerful. And when he gets more powerful, we see less of him, don't we? He's smart enough not to make himself seen because that might break some people's deception. You really want to see Satan at work? You go to some third world countries, I'm told by missionaries, where they don't have the social power locking people into their sinful lives. You want to see Satan as you cruise down the 405? Look at the billboards. You see that guy that's suavely leaning against a Jaguar with a girl on both arms? Now you see the influence that he has. And he doesn't have to show himself in his pure rawness. No, he doesn't. He's got society working on his side. And we have to understand that to break out of his force on us. Against every effort on our part to get our lives together and recover from damage, recover from hurt, recover from ruin, we'll experience opposition from Satan. He kind of taps you on the shoulder and says, where do you think you're going? Well, I don't mean that him. Doesn't he? You think you can reform? Right. And that's the first thing that he uses, isn't it? Belittling. You don't have confidence to be able to do that. And those were his first attempts here as well. Disrespecting the people of God, however, is the same as disrespecting whom? God. And we have to see that in its purity as well. So Satan's first attempts to halt such recovery, this recovery is to discourage us through ridicule, through derision, through rejection. And as we read the opening verses of, we can see this, as we read the opening verses of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So follow along with me in your Bibles. Open up to Ezra chapter 4, if you would, please. I'm sorry, Nehemiah chapter 4, where we find verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life and from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? I mean, even if a fox climbs up on it, he'll break down their wall of stones." Derision, ridicule. Yeah, it works. We can hear the scorn. We can hear the sarcasm in these comments. And for many of us, we've experienced that same kind of attack. Many of us experience it every day as we get up and try to boost ourselves to get out of bed. It starts even then, right? We know what a powerful weapon the enemy employs here. And it's powerful because we allow it to affect us. Does Satan know how to push your buttons? Better than anybody else, right? Is he responsible for your buttons? No, who is? You are. And so it's your responsibility to keep those buttons away from him, right? For a moment, beloved, let's remember who the enemies of Israel are. Because I think this will also help us to see how relevant this book actually is. Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. That's the area of Palestine which today we call the West Bank, or includes the West Bank. Tobiah is the representative of the country of Ammon, which today is known as Jordan. And in chapter 4, verse 7, we learn that this coalition includes Arabs and men of Ashdod. And today, Ashdod is part of the Gaza Strip. I tell you this simply to point out how amazingly relevant and up-to-date this book actually is. Because battles are still occurring, aren't they? In the exact same places, with the exact same lines of people. Satan does not give up. He will continue to work his ploy. History does repeat itself because we allow it to. And we see that frequently from the stories of the Bible through history to today. Nehemiah persists against the mockery. He persists against the scorn of his enemies. And we notice that his response to the attack is, again, prayer. Prayer. Verses 4 through 6. "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders, your builders. And so we rebuilt the wall till all of it had reached half its height, for the people worked with all their hearts." They remembered who they were, people of God. They remembered to go to God in prayer, which gave them that understanding and that identification of who they were. How often we need to actually be on our knees when we feel this ridicule and scorn, because what we need to do is claim who it is Jesus Christ has determined us to be by his death on the cross, right? Children of God. We need to go through his word and find out who we truly are as children of God. And we need to accept that as truth instead of what Satan is deriding us with, right? But not only accept that as, it's not until we accept that as truth that we actually will live it out then as truth in our lives. And that's what happens here. They don't let it stop them. And they carry on with their work. And their work is blessed. And miraculously, before they even realize, the wall is halfway done. Now, it's true that Jesus taught us to bless those who persecute us, pray for those who despitefully use us, and do good to them. Does it sound like Nehemiah's asking that they be blessed? No, not at all. Not at all. So how do we square Nehemiah's prayer with what our Lord taught? Well, the answer is to remember who's praying. This is not Nehemiah, the ordinary citizen and individual. This is the governor of Judea, praying about maintaining order and peace in his land and courageously committing to the work that God himself had sent him to do. He was taking godly authority where he needed to take godly authority. This is a different kind of prayer because it's a prayer of God-given authority seeking to handle the persistent problem of evil. But it shows the kind of charge we each need to take over our own lives. It has to be that adamant. We have to be the appropriate governors of our lives, using who as our counselor? The Holy Spirit, right? To achieve what it is that God desires for us to do with our lives for his kingdom's sake. So having prayed, Nehemiah then returns to work, as chapter 4, verse 6 records. But the enemies of God are not through. Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod, they hear that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls have gone ahead and the gaps are being closed, and they become angry. And it's not just anger. What is it? What is it that men, macho men, like to hide behind anger? Well, everything, actually. A lot of it is fear, right? We're not supposed to be fearful. So instead, what do? We get angry. And believe me, that masking of the real emotion has become a problem in our society today. When we begin to, they plot together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it, and they plan for direct violence now, not just chiding and sarcasm and derision. Now there's going to be direct violence, attacks. And beloved, when we begin to move with God to change things in our lives for the better, we're first met with that derision, but if we keep persisting, if we keep understanding who we are, and our life keeps being transformed through God's Holy Spirit, someone's going to get very upset with us and attack us in more vicious, more violent, more physical ways. Expect it. Be prepared for it. Let's see how Nehemiah reacts. Well, he still relies on prayer. Again, it shows how big prayer needs to be in our lives. And again, why is it? Because God needs to hear what's happening? You don't think God knows what's happening? Is it for God's benefit? No, it's for our benefit. Because again, when you fold your hands in prayer, when you bow your head in prayer, what you're actually physically telling yourself is, I'm not God. You are. I'm not in control. You are. You're putting yourself in the proper place, right? And you're allowing then his work to be done in your life. You're humbling yourself before God in prayer, just as it says in 2 Chronicles. Let me read chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. I love this verse. But we prayed to our God, and we posted a guard at day and night to meet this threat. So, yes, you pray, but you don't just stay on your knees. You actively work out what it is that God is telling you in prayer to do. Prayer and preparedness. Prayer and preparedness. And again, as we meet with God in prayer, it's not just dumping on him, is it? It's listening to him as well. You want to know God's plan for your life? Get close to him, ask him about it, and listen. He will tell you. And the closer you get, the more detailed that plan will be told to you, right? And also because you're also opening up to see it, to allow yourself to see it. This blending of the resources of the spiritual and the material world is a marvelous picture of how believers ought to face threats, recognizing that we need action on both levels, prayer and then proper action, action that God literally has told us to act out. And still the enemies, Satan and the neighbors, persist, and now they launch a propaganda campaign. Why? Because they know that the Jews are getting exhausted. They know that they're getting frustrated. Verses 10 through 12. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborer is given out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot build the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put the end to work. So we can see their plot and their plan. Their plot is to, because they look like the people of Israel, is to actually get in with them and then attack from inside. What is one of the newest ways we're finding terrorist threats in this day and age? It's from the inside, is it not? It's from the nations themselves, not invading from the outside and pushing in on our borders. No, it's already getting inside and then erupting, right? And we can see that that's exactly what they were planning here. And so, yes, they had to be prepared for that as well. And Nehemiah's response in verses 13 and 14 is a very deliberate and helpful one. First, he carefully assesses the situation and evaluates what's needed, what's necessary if he's going to improve the situation. And what's needed is preparation for a sneak attack as well as a full assault. Yes, that is going to tire them out if they want to continue building as well. And then second, Nehemiah reviews the spiritual resources available to him. Let me read chapter 4, 14 through 15. Chapter 4, 14 through 15. Moreover, from the 24, chapter 4, Ron. After I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember him and fight for your brothers, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. Recognizing and frustrating the plot was enough. They saw that they were prepared for that inner fighting as well. And so it never really happened. And from that day on, half of the men did their work while the other half were equipped with spears, shield, bows, and armors. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. Preparedness. Where did Nehemiah get that plan? Where did the people get that plan specifically when they prayed as well? From God. From God. When they remembered their God, they were reassured. They were renewed in their courage. The enemy sees that they'll achieve nothing with their attacks because God has frustrated the enemy's plotting using Nehemiah's simple reminder in prayer that God is. He is there. He exists. And he is with his people, and he will fight for them. He is faithful. Nehemiah combines work with war. They lived, literally, prepared for war while working. Each man goes to work with an instrument in one hand for labor and a sword in the other. There's an alertness, there's a vigilance that the enemy sees, and they don't even bother with their plan. It's already frustrated and put down. Yes, it's uncomfortable, sleeping in dirty clothes, resting on hard ground beside walls with swords by your side under a constant threat of imminent attack. Yes, it is uncomfortable. But because they know that their God exists and that he is with them, they're ready for anything, anything that their godly cause demands, right? Are we? Do we know our God is there? Or do we have doubts that he even exists? If you have doubts that he exists, then he can't be there to help you. I'm sorry. Chapter 5, deceit. Satan has the enemies try a different approach, and this one doesn't particularly work. Nehemiah has successfully handled the threat from without, starting to turn within. But now he runs into a problem from within his own ranks. Within his own ranks. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." And still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and our vineyards. And although we are all the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, Yet we have to subject our sons and our daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and the officials, and I told them, "You're exacting usury from your own countrymen." And so I called together a large meeting to deal with them, and I said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us?" And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Usury, of course, is charging not just interest on loans, but accepting people as payment. And it's a common practice, charging interest on loans, even in our day. In other countries, the accepting of people as payment is still a common practice. And yet our banking and economic system is based on the whole aspect of charging interest, is it not? And its uglier brother, debt. And credit. The Jews are allowed by law to do this with other people, yes, who are non-Jewish, but they cannot do it to other Jews. Yes, Nehemiah is upset by the usury, and he demands that it stop. Verses 9 through 11. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olives and groves and their houses, and also the usury that you're charging them, the hundredth part of the money, the grain, the new wine, and the oil." And they were cut to the quick. "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them." The loan sharks are stricken by conscience because they know the scriptures. They know the law of Moses. They know what they were doing was wrong. And yes, this does suggest that believers today ought to be very careful about taking advantage of others of the faith. And there's a lot of taking advantage of the people of the faith by people of the faith. We cannot get rich on other people's faith. We cannot. In 12 through 13, Nehemiah is encouraged by the promise that they will not do it, but he doesn't stop with that. He summons the priests before God, and he makes the nobles officially take an oath to do what they had promised. So now they're bound verbally by an oath. And the rest of the chapter details the final action that Nehemiah takes, overcoming this internal strife. He has uncovered the real cause, and it's greed, simple greed. And he regains their promise, and he does so, as always, with God's help, to stop this practice. And in verses 14 through 18, we see that Nehemiah is willing to sacrifice, yes, even his own monies, even himself, in order to help them. He allows all of them, those who were actually exacting usury from others, he allows them to come and eat at his table the food that he's paid for himself as an example of how they should be to others. This is proper servant leadership, isn't it? Isn't this leadership by example, leading by example? And isn't that the best way to lead, by example? And this great man of prayer closes this chapter with a very brief prayer. Chapter 5, verse 19. "Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people." Now, notice, beloved, Nehemiah does not bargain with God. He merely calls upon God to honor his promise. And that's another lesson for us. Be true to God. Don't bargain with him. Bargaining with him shows a deceitful heart. How can you bargain with God? Speak truth to him. He will be faithful. Speak that faithfulness back to him. In chapter 6, deception. The enemies of Nehemiah realize, you know what, we can't stop this group. It's amazing. We can't stop by threat of attack. And so they switch their tactics, and they resort to a kind of friendliness. They resort to a kind of persuasion. They're going to buddy up to them. And they're going to focus on Nehemiah. They're going to focus on getting Nehemiah. Focus on degrading him in the eyes of the other Jews. Getting him caught into something. But Nehemiah is on to them, still here. And how? Because of wisdom from on high. Let me read chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, just as an introduction to chapter 6. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Hey, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plains of Ono. Let's be friends. Let's kind of resolve this. But they were scheming to harm me, and so I sent messengers to them with this reply. Look, I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message. Each time I said no. I sent them the same answer. No, I am working a great work for God. I'm not going to let you stop that great work. They persist, continuing to solicit Nehemiah to come and meet with them, even to the point of accusing him of wanting to build the wall for personal achievement, to become the king of Jerusalem. Listen to this. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aides to me with the same message in his hand with an unsealed letter in which was written, "It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king and have been appointed prophet, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." So actually you're beginning to see the plot that they have in defaming him. But we find a particularly revolting deception in verses 10 through 14. Because he sends them a reply that says, "Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're making it up in your own heads." So they change their tactics again. "And one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Metalbel, who was shut in at his home." And Shemaiah is a prophet of sorts. "And he said, 'Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you by night. They're coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.'" Why wouldn't he go? That's the question. The enemies hire a false prophet, Shemaiah, to help trick Nehemiah into coming into the temple, and in doing so, defiling not just himself, but defiling what? The temple as well. Is Nehemiah a priest like Ezra, that he can go into the temple? No. No. Which means Shemaiah must have also been a priest, not just a false prophet, but a bad priest as well. But because Nehemiah listens closely to God, he's able to discern 2 flaws in Shemaiah's so-called prophecy. The first, God would hardly ask Nehemiah to run with the project, with the walls nearing completion. Don't stop. Why would God have Nehemiah stop now? Don't stop. And secondly, no true prophet would ask someone to violate God's law, for only priests were allowed in the sanctuary, as Numbers chapter 3 and chapter 18 specify. So if Nehemiah, who's not a priest, entered the temple, he would have desecrated it and brought himself under God's judgment. Tricky. Very tricky. And again, Nehemiah will not disobey God to gain safety from his enemies. He's convinced that Shemaiah is a false prophet. And so again, he prays. And this time that God will remember and judge his enemies for their evil scheming. Verse 14, remember Tobiah. Remember Sanballat, O my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who've been trying to intimidate me. So in 15 and 16, the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. With all our enemies heard about this, or when all of our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. And all God's people said, beloved, Nehemiah knew today's truth, that God is, and he is in control. God exists, and he is in control, and he has promised to protect and to provide for his people. Yes, Satan is seemingly in control of this world, the prince of darkness, and he works his deception masterfully through our human flesh, does he not? But we have the truth. We have the spirit of truth. We have the truth written here. We have the spirit of truth that makes it known to us, the truth known to us as we read it. We have the spirit of truth who connects us with God as far as prayer is concerned and allows for that intimacy to grow and to grow. He's going to allow us to break through Satan's deceptive ways. He's going to allow us to continue the work of God, not just in our lives, but through our lives and into the world around us. Yes, Nehemiah was an incredible warrior for our God. But first and foremost, what type of a warrior was he? A prayer warrior. Time and time again, we see him going to prayer. And the prayer is not just about himself and telling what's happening. The prayer is also a large component, listening then to what God has to say and obeying and doing it. So let's take example. And as he asked God to strengthen his hands in chapter 6, verse 9, let's ask God this day to strengthen our praying hands so that we might be able to accomplish that which Nehemiah did in his day here in our day as well. That we might be able to take part in not just building the kingdom of God, but at the same time, healing our land. Amen? Heavenly Father, we understand why we're in the situation that we are. We understand how we got here, much like Israel, once they finally dropped their denial, once they finally turned back to you and they accepted their responsibility and they confessed their sin. And they heard back from you, and they committed to obeying what it is that you would have them do. And it hasn't changed from what you asked us to do in the first place. And so we have all of that right here, Lord God. We have your truth on how to live. We have your Holy Spirit, those who received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, dwelling within, urging us to accept that as truth and to live by it and to obey. And we have your promises that if my people who are called by my name will seek me, seek my face in prayer and humble themselves in prayer and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Thank you, Father, for your promises. Help us to live by them. Through the power of your Spirit, based on what your Son Jesus has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.